Father, as your people, we are here because we want to draw closer to you. We want to learn more about you. We want to hear you speak to us through your word as you convict us and as you encourage us, as you comfort us, as you draw us closer to you, as you allow your spirit to conform us, to make us more like your son, Jesus Christ. And we are acknowledging that we are not here because of our performance. We are not here because of our works. We are not here because of our ingenuity. We are not here because of our wisdom. We are not here because of our cleverness. We are here because you sent your Son to die for us in our place, and he has given us eternal life. So, Lord, please let your Spirit illuminate our hearts and our minds and our understandings and our affections so that we can see you more clearly. And we pray this all in the mighty name of Jesus, our King. Amen. Amen. All right, so this section that runs 1 through 17, and we also read verse 18 on that, but we'll look at verse 18 next week. We actually started looking at it last week. We worked through all these verses because I wanted to hold the whole narrative together, but I wanted to spend 2 weeks on it. So last week, we broke it up into two categories. Last week, we looked at the miracle itself, and this week, we're going to look at the message of the miracle. But when we looked at the miracle, we saw Jesus at Bethesda, which means house of outpouring, which means house of mercy, and we saw Jesus' mercy on display. We saw his covenantal love. We saw his love just being poured out as he poured mercy out onto people, as he gave them not what they deserved, but instead he gave them grace. And I pray that your affections towards Jesus were increased last week. And today I want us to look at the message. So we already worked through all the texts last week, so today we're just going to pick out some of the texts so we can get an idea of the message behind this miracle, because this miracle changes everything in the life of Jesus. We talked about it last week. If you wonder how the crowds went from heal me, to kill him, well, it all started with this miracle. If you're wondering how the dislike that the religious leaders had towards Jesus turned into a disdain towards Jesus, which turned into a frothing of the mouths as they looked at Jesus and their anger boiled higher and higher until it overflowed in hatred as they sought to kill him, to execute him, to lift him high on a cross, well, it all started with this miracle. And the message of this miracle is that Jesus is Yahweh of the Sabbath. Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath. In other words, Jesus made this Sabbath rest, and it's his working that allows you to enter into the rest. And he didn't make you for the Sabbath rest. He made the Sabbath rest for you. But the only way to have the Sabbath rest that he promises is through him. So we're going to be presented this morning with two separate Gospels. We're going to be presented with man's version of the gospel. Remember, gospel means good news, but when you look at man's version of the gospel, when you really look at it, you find out it's no gospel at all because it's not really good news. But man's gospel says, I can show you how to have Sabbath rest and you can earn it, right? You can trust in your performance to get this rest that you're after. Man's gospel is all about you. It's all about what you can do or about what you have done. God's gospel is radically different because God's gospel is all about Jesus. It's all about Christ's performance. It's all about Christ's work. It's all about Christ's obedience. It's all about Christ's life. It's all about Christ's suffering. It's all about Christ's death. It's all about Christ's resurrection. And as Lord of the Sabbath, Christ can give you the rest that you're after. Now, who in here needs rest? Right? Especially in this area, we are a bunch of overworked, right? Everybody say, I'm overworked. We are a bunch of exhausted. If you're exhausted, go ahead and say it. We're a bunch of, no, nobody's exhausted. We got four people who are exhausted, all right? And we have four people who told the truth. We are a bunch of exhausted, overworked, tired people. So we need to hear this message. This message is for us. We need this Sabbath rest that Jesus promises, that Jesus loves to pour out abundantly into his people's lives. So here's how we're going to look at the text this morning as we look at the message. We're going to first see, well, we're going to try to answer two questions. The first question is, what is this Sabbath rest? And I'm talking big picture, 500 feet flyover view of what the Sabbath rest is. We're not going to get down into the weeds of it. And so once we see what the Sabbath rest is, we're going to see, well, how do we get it? Right? Because I want it. Do you want it? If you want it, tell the person next to you, I want that rest. Right. So we're going to see how we get it this morning. So let's do it. Let's look at the first point. Let's ask the question, what is this Sabbath rest? Because the Bible talks a lot about a Sabbath rest that God's people can enter into it. And this Sabbath rest moves beyond just resting on one day. And I'm going to give you the totality of the statement of what the Sabbath rest is, because it talks about a rest from trying to make yourself right before God. The Bible talks about a rest from your performance, a rest from the condemnation of the law of God, a rest from wondering, where do I stand before God? A rest from, am I good enough before God? A rest from, did I do enough today? A rest from, did I put enough coins in the coffer? Did I say enough Hail Marys? A rest from yourself. Right? Who's tired of yourself anyway? Yeah. I know I am. Of myself, not you. So I could spend more time with you. Yeah. That's what the Bible promises us. It's a rest from trying to earn our way to heaven, from trying to clean ourselves up. It's a rest from the condemnation of the law, because the law has come in because sin separates and sin kills. Our sin puts a division between us and God, and God puts his perfect law out before us for a reason, which we're going to look at today. And all of us in here stand guilty as sinners. Now, I want you to think about it. You're not a sinner simply because you sin. No, the reason why you sin is because by nature you are a sinner. Now, we don't stand condemned until we sin, but our nature we inherited from our first parents, Adam and Eve. And we have their nature, and our nature is that we're sinners. We have the same nature. And God sends his law in to do a good work, because it exposes that in our life. It exposes the fact that we fall short. We're like Adam and Eve running in the garden, trying to hide from God, trying to cover ourselves up with an inferior covering that we made with our own hands so we can stand before God with no guilt and with no shame. And the law shows us we can't do it on our own. We can't make fig leaves to cover ourselves. We can't do enough good work so that we can stand before God with no shame and no guilt. And the law comes in and exposes that in our lives. That's why Paul says in Romans 3:19, and we'll have this text up here for you, Paul says, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law." Let's see who it impacts. "So that," this is why the law speaks, "so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world." Now, you guys know what the whole world means in Greek? Yeah, it means the whole world. "So that the whole world may be held accountable." So we're all accountable under the Word of God. And when we have that realization, when it comes into our life, it creates a restlessness within us, right? It creates this restlessness. It gives us this itch that no matter what we do, we can't seem to scratch it. But we're always striving. Oh yeah, we love to strive. We're always blaming. We love to blame. We're always scheming. We love to scheme. We keep trying to do more and more to get rid of that restlessness, but we can't. Because the only way to be freed from the law and the condemnation of the law and to have this restlessness is to enter through Christ. He's the only way to have this rest. Because when you're in Christ, God's rest, his peace, you finally have peace with him. You have shalom, which just doesn't mean God isn't your enemy. It means everything in the whole universe is right between you and God. It becomes the ocean that you swim in. It becomes the air that you breathe. It becomes your atmosphere. That's the rest. That's the peace that Christ promises to his people. And all of this comes out because Jesus has the audacity to heal a broken man on a certain day of the week. Look back at your Bibles. Look at John chapter 5. Look at verse 9. The text says, "And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked." Now that was the Sabbath day. So remember, Jesus went to Bethesda, the pool outside the gates, and he went to the house of outpouring, that's what they called it, the house of mercy, and he clocked in on the worst of the worst. Out of the multitude of broken, physically broken people, Jesus picked the worst. But not only was he the worst physically, this man was the worst emotionally. But not only was he the worst physically and emotionally, this man was the worst spiritually. He was an angry, bitter man who had no faith at all. And Jesus healed him. And he did this on the Sabbath. Now, to kind of give you an understanding of why this got under the skin of the religious leaders, you have to understand, keeping the Sabbath is good to do. Right? God commanded his people to remember the Sabbath and to make that day holy, to keep that day holy. And the religious leaders started off, the Pharisees started off with great intentions. God's people weren't keeping that day holy. God's people weren't remembering that day. So they wanted to increase the people, their affections towards God, so they would start to keep that day holy. But to do it, they went about it the wrong way, and they started making rule after rule after rule to keep that day holy until they forgot about the whole reason they were supposed to remember that day. So they forgot about the whole reason and purpose behind keeping that day holy, and the day wasn't holy for them, and it wasn't holy for anyone else. But they were fixated on the Sabbath, which was a law God gave as a gift so the people could rest and focus on God, could hear his word taught, could sing to him with God's people and be overjoyed and be encouraged and be refreshed and be nourished and sit under grace being poured out in their lives. But they took that gift and they turned it into a work. All the joy is gone. All the rest is gone. All the peace is gone. They turned the rest into a work, and they turned it into a day where you could justify yourself. And man, did they come up with a lot of rules. You see, whenever you take one of God's gifts and you start to turn it into rules, it becomes tradition. It becomes nothing more than ritual. And whenever relationship with God turns into ritual, it disintegrates. And it becomes almost laughable. Matter of fact, the religious leaders, the teachers, the Pharisees, they published a series of books called the Talmud. And in the Talmud, they would take all of their teachings and they would just unpack them. There was a whole section on the Sabbath. You know how many chapters it was? 24 chapters on just the Sabbath. And there was one rabbi, a well-respected rabbi, spent 2.5 years just trying to understand one of those chapters. Because those chapters were just filled with rule after rule after rule. And I got to tell you, it got pretty ridiculous because once you get rules involved, well, then you get lawyers involved, and then you get all these exceptions and all these loopholes. And one of the rules was, if you want to keep the Sabbath, just don't travel more than 1,000 yards from your house. Because if you travel more than 1,000 yards from your house, well, now you're traveling and that's a work. But you want to know what you can do? You can go out to the edge of your property. You could take a rope and extend it all the way to the end of the street. Now, the end of the street becomes the end of your residence. So now you can go another 1,000 yards. And if that doesn't get you as far as you want to go, all you have to do is plan ahead. Because the night before, if you make 2 meals and you place those 2 meals in that distance, 1,000 yards from the edge of your property, from the edge of that rope, well, that place now becomes your permanent residence because you have 2 meals stashed there, so you can travel that far. All right, that sounds ridiculous, doesn't it? See, legalism is laughable. And what the Pharisees were doing were laughable. When the people looked at them, they respected them. They said, look how holy these men are because they keep the rules better than anyone else. They also said, guess what? It's a sin to tie a knot on the Sabbath because tying a knot is work. But we need a way around that because you got to tie something around the water bucket to get water on the Sabbath. So he said, well, it's not a sin for a woman to tie a knot in her girdle because that's not work. Well, that's just fashion, apparently. So they said you could take a girdle and you could tie the girdle to the bucket and lower the girdle with the bucket to draw your water. And you're not violating anything. You're honoring God. Look how holy that person is. They're drawing water with a girdle. And I'm like, that guy's weird. And that's what they were doing. They thought it was a good thing. You couldn't play catch on the Sabbath. So apparently there's no NFL if you're under the law. Because you can't play catch. You can't throw the ball. You can't even throw the ball with one hand and catch it in the other. But just in case you need to, you're not violating the Sabbath if you throw it up and catch it with the same hand. So you could have an NFL team with a bunch of one-arm guys, but I think that's the extent of it. It just gets laughable. You could take a chair, but you couldn't drag a chair, because if you drag a chair, you know what it will do? It'll move the earth below it. And you know what that looks like? Farming. You're plowing, and that's work, so you can't drag your chair. You can't take a bath on the Sabbath day. Now, it's okay, because if you were able to play football, you would need to take a bath. They couldn't do that. But say you got sweaty some other way and you needed to take a bath. What would happen is if you got out of the tub, water would drip on the floor. What would you do? You'd wipe the water up. What are you doing? You're mopping. You're cleaning. You can't do it. So let's just outlaw all baths on the Sabbath. Let's make it the smelliest day of the year. That's what they would do. It just got ridiculous. You couldn't medically treat someone, right, to help them get better. You could save their life. So if they had an open wound and they were going to bleed to death, you could put a bandage on to stop the wound, but you couldn't put medicine on the wound because that would be violating the Sabbath. Say you had a toothache. This is all real stuff. This is all documented in the Jewish writings. If you had a toothache, the way they would treat it is with vinegar. So if you treated your tooth with vinegar, well, now you're getting medical treatment. Now you're violating the Sabbath. You're not remembering the day and you're not keeping it holy. So you want to know what the workaround was? Just soak your food in vinegar, right? Just douse vinegar all over your sandwich. Now you can treat your toothache on the Sabbath. See, when rules come in and take over, it ruins the whole purpose of the rule in the first place. And it reduces it to things that are laughable. And in our text this morning, the Pharisees are upset because a guy's carrying his bed mat. And like we said last week, unless his job was as a furniture mover, he wasn't violating anything from the Bible. But there was a workaround. You could wear jewelry on the Sabbath, so if you tied a rope around your bed mat, put it around your neck and didn't touch it with your arms, technically you could carry your bed mat. But this guy wasn't up on all the rules. And they were mad. They were angry. And look back at verse 10. Let's see what they did. Let's see how they responded to this anger, to what this man was doing, this violation of the Sabbath. Verse 10, so the Jews said to the man who had been healed, it is the Sabbath, and it is not lawful for you to take up your bed. But he answered them, the man who healed me, that man said to me, take up your bed and walk. And they asked him, who is this man who said to you, take up your bed and walk? See, they're angry. Who would tell you to violate the Sabbath? Now, I think right here, we had a pretty good laugh at the Pharisees, right? They're kind of ridiculous. Remember the bruised and bleeding Pharisees? Every time they saw a woman in public, they would just close their eyes because, oh no, you can't look at another woman in public. What are people going to think? What if they talk to me? So they would close their eyes and they start running into things and tripping over things. So their head would be bleeding, their knees would be bleeding. People would be looking at them. You guys are holy. I'd be like, you guys are the Three Stooges. Right? Rules just make it ridiculous when you make man-made rules to try to do what the rules of God in our lives are meant to do, which we'll talk about in a moment. But why do you think they were doing that? Because when you see somebody that has a different view than you do, it's helpful to understand, to try to put yourself in their shoes to say, why? Why do they think that way? And I'm trying to be generous. I'm trying to seriously understand why someone would insulate themselves with rule after rule after rule. And the best that I can come up with is, it is a lot easier to make a bunch of rules that are technically a person's able to do, because I can now look at those rules and say, I'm doing exactly what God wants me to do. I'm actually obeying God. But what are you doing? You're focusing on your performance. See, the law of God, is meant to expose our sin, to show us that we can't do what the actual principles of the law of God calls us to do, but they're there for our good. Remember, the Sabbath was there for us, for our benefit. So think of God's laws as not confinement that leaves you in confinement, but confinement that opens up spaciousness to you. You see, God's laws, they confine you because they get you off the path that does not bring freedom, that only brings pain, that only brings a culture of death, that only brings distance and separation from God, and it puts you on the path that brings true freedom. You're on the path that you were created to walk on. You're swimming in the water that you were created to swim in. You're breathing the air that you were created to breathe. You're in the atmosphere that you were created to thrive in. So it becomes spaciousness. It's like Dorothy Sayers says, when is a person really free? Well, they're free when they're in the environment they were created to be in. So you look at a fish in a fish bowl and you say, I want to free that fish. So you take him out and put him on the coffee table. He's technically free, but that freedom is leading to death, so it's not real freedom. When is he free? When he's in the environment he was created to be in, when he's in that water. And the law is confinement that brings spaciousness. It actually brings joy, but the Pharisees missed that. They took the Sabbath and they made it ridiculous. They put rule after rule, and the Sabbath became anything and everything except for a time of rest. It was just another work. And that's why Jesus said in Matthew 23, verse 4, we have this text up here for you. He said, they, speaking of these religious leaders and these lawyers who made all these rules that we looked at, they tie up heavy burdens that are hard to bear and they lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. You see, if you're the person making the rules, you're only going to make rules that you can actually do. But the people who didn't get make the rules and who don't know all the rules that you do, they're going to be constantly violating the rules. And they're going to be constantly becoming more and more discouraged. And the Pharisees didn't care about that. They wouldn't do anything to help someone do what the Sabbath day was supposed to do. It was a time of rest, a time of hearing God's word and singing with God's people and thinking and reflecting about the work of God, not their work. And that increases your affections towards God so you can love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And instead of allowing people to do that, they put rule after rule after rule, which snuffed out any contemplation, which snuffed out any meditation on God's word, which snuffed out any time to think and reflect on the work God has done and is doing. It's ironic how legalism becomes bondage. Because the very reason legalism exists is to escape bondage. But it brings you right back into it. You go after the thing that brings the very thing you're trying to escape. It's like an alcoholic who has destroyed his family, who has destroyed his liver, who's destroyed his health, and he has nowhere to go, and he wants to escape the pain and death and the culture of death that it's creating. And where does he go? He goes right back to the bottle. He goes back to the thing that caused all of his problems in the first place. Well, that's legalism. But it's easier initially to focus on rules rather than to put your eyes heavenward, isn't it? So much easier. It's easier to read God's word than to love the word of God. It's easier to recite a prayer rather than wrestle with God in prayer, rather than earnestly seeking his presence. You ever read The Valley of the Vision? It's a group of Puritan prayers, and nobody prayed like the Puritans. I think it's ironic that people take the prayers of the Puritans, and they often read those prayers in corporate worship, when the reason the Puritans wrote those prayers is because they did not believe in reading someone else's prayer in worship. So they wrote their own, and it's a result of them wrestling and seeking God earnestly with all they had, with all their might, with all their strength. See, it's so much easier to go about ritual, to go about tradition, than to genuinely worship God. Legalism is a sad, sad story of a man seeking freedom, but finding nothing other than slavery. And that's the exact case with the Pharisees. And legalism, it doesn't work. It doesn't work because if you are around the law, eventually the real principles of the law will start to sink in and start to show you that you're falling short, right? Let me illustrate this for you. Let me show you how the law of God, if you're looking at performance, your performance will eventually seek in and show you that what you're doing is not going to get you there. How did Jesus once again sum up the law? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. So every rule that God gives is to increase your love for him, right? So thou shalt not commit adultery. You know what you can do? You can't be like the bruised and blind Pharisees and make up all these goofy rules so every time you see a woman in public, you just close your eyes and to run into things. You can put yourself and hem yourself in with rule after rule. I won't talk to a woman in public. I won't meet with a woman in public and counsel her. I won't walk next to a woman in public. I'm going to put all these rules up because, oh, I don't trust my own heart. I'm this and I'm that. You could make all those rules, but how is that going to increase your affection towards Jesus? What you could do is realize God has given me a spouse. God has given me someone to love sacrificially. God has given me someone to pour my life into. And God will give me victory to love my spouse if I keep my eyes on him. If I realize he gave me this rule for good reason. And if I start doing these things to increase my affection towards Jesus, well, that'll change my affections towards my spouse versus the rules that are going to make me more and more bitter and bitter and make me weaker and weaker. If God tells you, thou shalt not steal, or thou shalt not murder, you could put all these rules in your life, okay? I can take a Post-it because it's only 1 cent, but I can't take a pen because that costs over a dollar. What is that doing for your affections towards Jesus? Nothing. Thou shalt not murder. Okay, I just won't kill a guy when he cuts me off in traffic. I might yell at him, mess with the bull, you get the horn. I'm going to lay on the horn. But the law is getting after the heart. That anger is the same anger that someone uses to kill somebody, so you already violated the law. So you see, these rules that we put in place is not going to fix the problem. Now, sometimes we need rules in our life that we do put in our life to help put a hedge of protection for a season in our life, but they won't get you where you're supposed to go. It's loving the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. So I think if we're honest, we don't rest in the right things, do we? Our peace doesn't come from reflecting on God and the work he's doing and the work he's done, right? We can tell this because if you look at a point in your life when no one and nothing is interfering with your time, right? You have complete isolation and freedom to do whatever you want to do. Does your mind instantly go to Jesus? And if we're honest, ours don't, right? See, so whatever rules we put in place, it isn't going to work. Whatever discipline you put in your place, that's not the solution, in other words. That's not the answer. And the law comes in and shows us, guess what? You're falling short. That's what Paul says in 1 Timothy 1:8. It's the purpose of the law. It's to show us. It's to expose. And the law comes in and shows us we're not measuring up because the law is here to give us a picture of what we're going to be and what we're being made into, but also it shows us the level of greatness we're created for. Think about that. It shows you the level of greatness that you're created for. And if you live in any standard below the law of God, you're falling short of where you could be. You're falling short of what you were created to be. Anything beneath it is a level of existence that's just not right for you. Right? The law shows you the level that your love is supposed to be at. It shows you the level that your nobility is supposed to be at, the level your integrity is supposed to be at, the level your honor is supposed to be at. And if we start resting in the wrong things to get to those levels, we'll never get there. If we start making rules to get to the level of loving your spouse, of not hating your brother and sister, of not coveting, of keeping the Sabbath day holy, if we're looking at those rules to get us there, they'll fall short, and our peace will dissipate. And God gave us this wonderful rest so that we can love him better. So we don't need all these loopholes that the Pharisees created. Loopholes they created to make you feel good about yourself, but it does the opposite because it creates a restlessness in your soul. It creates an itch that you'll never be able to scratch. And the law was not meant to solve that by your performance. And it doesn't mean the law fails. The law is just never created to do that. The law is doing exactly what it's supposed to do. That's why Paul says in Romans 3:20, we have this text up here for you, "For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight." You guys remember what no means in Greek? Yeah, it means no. You guys are brilliant. And it says, no human being will be justified. That means made right, being able to stand in his presence with no guilt, no shame whatsoever. No human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. So if you're feeling guilt and shame, it's not a psychological problem. It's a theological problem. And Sabbath rest is the solution that Jesus is holding out to you. So that's what the Sabbath rest is, that Jesus is holding out. Let's see how we get it. And wherever you are, you could be here today because a loved one invited you to be here. Well, this Sabbath rest is still available for you, even if you don't know Jesus, even if you don't love Jesus. He's offering it to you as a gift this morning. And if you are here and you love Jesus, but you don't understand what Paul means in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 11, where he says, live a quiet life. And that doesn't just mean don't be loud, because if that was true, there'd be no pastors. God would just take them all home right now. Right, right, Pastor Ed? Yeah, because we're loud and sometimes we're obnoxious. I'm obnoxious, he's loud. There's our duo. It means not living a frantic life. Not living this busy life that is so busy that it snuffs out the Sabbath, that it snuffs out resting in God. Right? Sometimes we're so busy, we don't have time to rest in Christ, do we? But Paul calls us to live a life like that. So how do we get there? Look back at your text, John chapter 5, verses 13 through 17, because Jesus is about to give us a beautiful picture of how to get that Sabbath rest. So let me just read it, 13 through 17. "Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, and there was a crowd in the place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, 'See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you.' The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him, and this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he, Jesus, was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, 'My Father is working until now, and I am working.'" Now, we looked at, again, all these verses last week in detail, so you can get that sermon from the webpage. I was going to say the worldwide internet, but yeah, it makes me, you realize how old I actually am when I talk like that. The web, is that what they call it nowadays? I don't know what they call it. You can get it online. But I want us to see what Jesus is teaching, the main message. Right? The Pharisees are angry that Jesus is making himself equal to God. We'll see that in a moment. We'll look at verse 18. But they're angry because they see Jesus working on the Sabbath. And Jesus is working by the Bible's definition and by the Pharisees' definition. Jesus is always working. Right? And Jesus says, "I'm working, and yes, my Father is working." So he is very much making himself equal with God the Father. He's saying we are one. And Jesus is saying, "I am Lord of this Sabbath day that you're supposed to be resting in." You know, the one that makes you exhausted, the one you're doing wrong, the one that's not increasing your affections towards God, because if it was increasing your affections, then you'd have affections towards Jesus as he stood right before them. Jesus is saying he's the Lord of that Sabbath day, and it's his working. It's the fact that Jesus is working at that moment, and he never stops working, that allows people to enter into rest, that allows people to enter into shalom, into peace with God, where the striving ceases, where I don't know where I stand before God dissipates. It's all because of Christ's working. And we can see it in how he deals with this man. Now, we looked at this last week. This man had been an invalid for 38 years. He'd been broken, and he's at this body of water because of man's tradition. He's trying to find rest, because if he goes to this place where the rumor was, the legend was, the story was, an angel would come and stick his finger in the water, and the water would bubble up, and if you were the first to get there, you'd get healed. You'd get some relief from your suffering. And the man is living his life. Remember, he's an angry, bitter man, we learned last week, and he's living his life thinking, that's my rest. if I just get some physical healing, if I just get a moment of relief from my pain, then I'll have rest. Then everything will be okay. Then I'll know God. Then I'll be able to worship God. Then I'll be able to minister and be ministered to and minister to others. Then I'll be able to pray. And then I'll have peace in my life. Then I'll have shalom. Then this restlessness within me will be gone. And Jesus comes in and he exposes it to that man. He exposes this man's false trust. Look at verse 6. He says, "Do you want to be healed?" He's confronting the man's false trust. And you got to think, well, of course I want to be healed, right? I've been in pain for 38 years. Why wouldn't I want to be healed? But we looked last week, a lot of times we don't want to be healed. We don't want to be healed physically. We don't want to be healed emotionally. Right, you see someone struggling with their health and they keep turning to the very food that's damaging their health, or they turn to the bottle that's damaging their health. They don't want to change their lifestyle, which is damaging their health. People don't really want to be healed oftentimes, physically and spiritually. Right? We have texts that the Word of God tells us to mortify in the flesh, to murder. We have these sins, in our lives that the Bible tells us to mortify in our flesh and to murder, and we don't want to do it. We want to make pets out of our sins. We want to tame our sins so they look respectable to people out there, so we can feel good about ourselves, but we don't really want to get rid of it. See, the paralysis of the body in this man turned into paralysis of his will, and it happens to us too. And Jesus comes in, and he confronts the false rest that this man is seeking. And he did it by exposing the man's sin. Did the same thing to the woman at the well. Her false rest was her identity in men. She worshiped men. She worshiped relationships. Maybe I'll have covenant. Maybe I'll have acceptance. Maybe I'll have love. Maybe I'll have true relationship and be able to live my life open before someone. And she just kept chasing man after man, relationship after relationship, never found it. He did the same thing to Nicodemus, the teacher of Israel, the smartest guy, the guy who had the Old Testament memorized, but he didn't know if he was okay with God. He had the same restlessness in the soul. He lacked the peace. He did the same thing with the rich young ruler. I've kept the commandments my whole life. Really? The way you kept them, did it help you love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength? Then you haven't kept them. Jesus comes in and he confronts the sin, and that's what he does with us. He'll come into our lives. He'll expose that we're resting in the wrong things. Right? You can rest in your marriage. You can rest in your children. But it won't turn out very well. If you look for your spouse to be your rest, to get rid of that restlessness in your soul, you're putting a weight on your spouse that they cannot and were not created to bear for you. If you put it on your children, what happens when your children rebel? What happens when your children walk away? See, you put such a burden on them to make you happy, to make you peaceful, to make you have shalom. They can't bear it. They're going to want to get away as soon as they can, and it's going to destroy you. You put it on your job. That's the place where you find peace. That's the place where you find rest. Guess what you're going to end up with? A broken home. You're going to have this ladder against the wall, and you're going to be climbing up that ladder one rung at a time. Then you're going to get to the top, and you're going to realize this ladder's on the wrong wall. And your family's gone. Your relationship with God's not there. See, Jesus comes in, and he shows us we've been resting in the wrong things. And it doesn't even end there. Look back at verse 14, what he did with this man. Remember, Jesus found this guy because he left Galilee, because it was one of the top two feasts where you had to go back to Jerusalem to the temple. So he left Galilee up north and he went south. And that's where he ran into this guy when he was going through the city gates. He made a beeline for him, singled him out among everybody. And now Jesus is at the temple because that's the whole point of him being there. And that's the whole point of all the Jews being there. So he starts looking for this guy at the temple among the crowds, and he finds him, verse 14. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." He's confronting his sin. He's not letting the guy off the hook. Jesus doesn't let us off the hook either. He's trying to get this man to see that he has a deeper problem than just being healed physically. The places he was trying to find rest, they didn't pay off. And this guy kind of admitted that, but he never turned to the true place to find rest. He made no inquiry about who this man was that healed him. He made no profession to God and praised God for the healing. He did nothing to mend or heal or even have a relationship with God. Jesus comes in, he exposes our sin to show us there's a deeper need we have. And that's to find a peace in our soul, to stop living for ourselves and to start living for Jesus. That's the only way you're ever going to find ultimate peace. And this guy didn't find it. He turns around and he just ratted Jesus out to religious leaders. So here's where I want us to start wrapping this up this morning. I want us to very specifically have three things that we can do right now in our lives. Three things that we can put in place in our spiritual lives now that's going to help us rest in God's unconditional love that he has for his children. If you don't know him, this will be the way to enter into that rest the first time. If you know him and love him, but your life's being crowded out by busyness, by exhaustion, by sin, by pain, these are things you can put in place that'll help you experience that unconditional love God has for you, that'll give you peace and shalom and allow you to rest in him. Just rest. All right, here's the first one. Well, you got to wake up to your sin. Like this man needed to wake up to his sin, we have to wake up to our sin. You ever been sleeping and there's some kind of noise and you just want to get back to sleep, but you know you got to deal with that noise to get back to sleep? It happened to me a couple nights ago. We have this air purifier that's also a fan, and I like it to oscillate before I go to bed. So it's blowing, you know, circulating the air around so it's not so stuffy. But then I get in bed, I've got to turn off the oscillator because what happens once it's like 2 in the morning when it's dead quiet and there's not a sound inside or outside, I hear it clicking. You can't hear it any other time. And my wife thinks I'm insane. Well, she doesn't think I'm insane. Okay, she thinks I'm a little touched. She thinks the sound isn't there, right? It's just in my head, but I can hear it. So I'll be in dead sleep and it'll wake me up. What do I have to do? I want to get back to sleep. I want rest. Well, I've got to get up, deal with the noise, with what the problem is, so I can get back in bed and find rest, right? Anybody with children, you know what I'm talking about? You're asleep, they start banging on the wall, they start playing drums for some reason because your crazy aunt bought the kids a drum kit because your aunt's trying to get back at you for something you did to them, you know, when you were teenagers. The only way to get rest is to wake up and calmly talk to your kids. Go to bed, right? Help them lovingly go to bed. Give them grace. Then you can find rest. We have to do that with our sin. We have to wake up and acknowledge that we are trying to do things so that we can trust in our performance. See, there's a sin underneath our lack of rest, and it's we're trying to do things so that we'll be right with God. Right? We want God to accept us. And if I just do 5 more things this week, I know God will give me his blessing. I know God will give me his favor. And we kind of show ourselves, tip our hat, our hand, that this is what we're doing when we say things like this. Man, I had a bad day at work this week. That'd be a bad week of work. I had a bad week of work this week. It's because I didn't do my devotions enough. You see what we just did? Should you be doing your devotions? Well, yeah, because you love the Lord. But if you think doing your devotions earns you a good week, what are you trusting in? So you're not reading the Word of God because you love the law of God. You're reading the Word of God because you love this feeling you get of my week going well, and I'm willing to do these spiritual disciplines to get a good week. What are you trusting in your performance? So we have to wake up to the reality that we all do this from time to time. We all fall into the trap of trusting our performance so that God will find us beautiful, so that God will find us accepting. So we got to wake up to it. And the second thing is we have to repent of our sin. And you have to repent of it. You got to be like David in Psalm 32:3, where David is like, because I didn't repent, my bones were just wasting away. See, that's a lack of restlessness. There's no peace there between you and God. There's no shalom. So not only do you have to wake up and say, I have been trusting in my performance, you have to do the hard work of identifying the areas where you're trying to be good enough, identifying the areas where you're trusting in your performance instead of Jesus' performance, and you have to repent of it. You got to say, God, I'm sorry. You got to say, God, forgive me. And 1 John 1:9 comes in your life. If you confess your sin, he is faithful and just to forgive you of your sins. Not only that, but to cleanse you of all unrighteousness. So the first thing, wake up, realize it. Second thing, confess it. Ask God to forgive you that you've been trusting in your own performance, in a way you've been resting in your work. And thirdly, you got to look to Jesus. Look back at verse 17. Let's hear once again Jesus' answer. But Jesus answered them, my Father is working until now, and I am working. Christianity is all about Jesus. The gospel is all about Jesus. It's about Jesus' working. It's the work Jesus was doing right then. It's Jesus' passive suffering as he suffered from just being a human being. It's Jesus' active obedience to God. Every time we said no to the Father, Jesus said yes to the Father. Every time we said yes to sin, Jesus said no to sin. It's Jesus' active obedience, not in demolishing the law, not in ignoring the law, but in perfectly fulfilling the law, loving the Lord your God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength. He went above and beyond in everything. He fulfilled it perfectly. It's also his death on the cross. And it's also his rising from the grave on the third day, just as the scriptures foretold. It's also him seated at the right hand of God the Father. It's also him doing like he did for Stephen, standing for you at the right hand of God the Father, because he is your high priest who loves you. And every time the enemy makes an accusation against you, Brandon, you're not good enough. Anton, you're not good enough. Jesus stands in and goes, I've got this one. He's on my shoulders. He's in my hand. Look at my performance. Don't look at Vanessa's performance. Look at Jesus' performance. That's the work Jesus is doing. That's the work Jesus has done. That's where we want to trust. It's kind of like, if you're dirt poor, the poorest you could ever imagine, and then you marry someone who has $2 billion, and they don't know anything about a prenup, so you marry them. That day, all of their bank accounts credited to you. That's what happens when you're united to Jesus. Everything in Christ's bank account becomes yours. And it's like, well, what does Christ have? Let's ask it this way. What doesn't Christ have? All of his righteousness, right behavior towards God the Father becomes yours. And you are now in the fountain of God's love. God the Father is the fountain of the love within the Trinity. And he loves pouring out the same love he pours into the Son into your life now. Because you are clothed in the righteousness of Jesus. That's what the doctrine of imputation is. You impute, you give all your sin to Jesus. He imputes and gives you all of his righteousness. It's credited to your account. I think that's one of the cool things about being a Christian. One of the differences between a Christian and a non-Christian is not that one repents and the other doesn't, because they both repent at times. A Christian repents of his performance, even his good performances. And we trust in Christ's performance. And that brings peace. Because now I don't have to measure up to God's standards. Christ has already done it for me perfectly. I get to experience God's love. I get to experience God's presence. I get to experience true rest. And some of us in here, we've got to learn to start resting in Christ's performance and stop resting in our own. It's never going to get good enough. And the more we rest in Christ's performances, ours will start to actually improve. Some of us in here, we have to stop trying to prove ourselves, right? And just realize the only opinion that matters is God's. And he says with you, He's pleased because you have Christ's righteousness. Some of you here, some of us in here have to get past shame, right? We got to get past some of the things we did before. We got to get past some of the things that were done to us when we were children. We got to get past it. We got to get past that shame and guilt. And we have to realize that the only opinion that matters is God's opinion. And he calls you his beloved. Some of us in here got to get past those constant critiques, right? You're not pretty enough. You're not cool enough. You're not beautiful. Well, the only opinion that matters, and this verdict is already in, is God's. And to him, you are beautiful. When you're found in Christ, you are beautiful to him. All the other verdicts that have been made about you, they don't matter anymore because God's verdict is in. So if you're tired, if you're exhausted, and you want some of this rest, look back at verse 18. This is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, Jesus, because not only was he, Jesus, breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal to God. They got it. They got what Jesus was doing. Jesus was claiming to be Yahweh of the Sabbath. But they didn't want it. They didn't want rest. They didn't want to rely on someone else. They had no affections towards God. Therefore, they did not find Jesus beautiful. And if you're tired, if you're exhausted, if you're weary, hear and believe so that you can live that Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is the Lord of the Sabbath. And I want you to listen to Jesus' words in Matthew 11, 29 and 30. And I want you to believe Jesus' words. Jesus says, take my yoke upon you. Learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly of heart. And hear his promise. He says, you will find rest. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Those are Jesus' words. He is speaking them to you through his Spirit. And he is offering you that kind of rest. Look to Jesus. Let's pray to him now. Father, you are marvelous. You are so magnificent. You are so merciful and kind. I know there is not a single thing I can do to earn that kind of rest. And we all corporately, as a church family, as a community, confess that there is not a single thing we can do to earn that rest or to keep that rest. But yet we've tried. Forgive us. And just saying those words, Lord, I know we're being bathed in your love right now. Your unconditional love for us. Thank you for increasing our affections towards you. Thank you for allowing your Spirit to abundantly pour the grace of Christ into our lives. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for earning this peace for us. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for being this peace for us. And God, I pray that each and every one of us in this room takes the time this week, grabs a hold of one person, and tells them about this peace. And I pray this all for your glory, your namesake, your reputation, your honor, your praise. In the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. Family, I invite you to the